All right, Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful to in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Amen.
Wow. Finally.
Very appropriate word. Well, farming is a theme that keeps coming up of late, and we live in farming land up here, so it will be maybe very familiar and comfortable for you all, and for me, maybe not as much, but I'm growing and learning what it means to farm and to work with the land and the soil. I'm kind of getting acquainted with that up at my little spot up there. But in a couple of weeks, we'll be participating in the Old Home Days Parade, and the theme is farming. And that was another little announcement that I meant to make and forgot to. If you want to be involved with that, see Lynn or see me, and we can help you get some direction in helping us out with that little parade we're going to be a part of here in a couple of weeks. But our church is going to use the tagline for that parade: one plants, another waters, but God gives the growth. And that's a paraphrase taken basically right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you know anything about that portion of scripture, Paul is using a farming picture to make a point. If you go there, you'll find that Paul actually develops the analogy of farming a little bit more. And he says this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in 6 and going to about 9 or so. He says this: I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building, he says. But there it is, that farming picture. As many of you folks will know, that when you're going to plant something in the ground, right, you have to prepare the soil a little bit first. Sorry, I need to have something to pin this to myself. You have to prepare the soil a bit, right? Maybe you turn it over a little bit. Maybe you mix in some compost or some manure or whatever you might have there. Mix it all in. Maybe you remove some of the rocks and the weeds and so on to get the ground ready for the seed. Well, God works in the same manner in our own lives. That often he is at work tilling. He is at work turning over, mixing, removing rocks and so on before we even realize it. Before we even know that it was God doing this or that or the other thing, sure enough, he's there working. Before the seed is planted and germinates in our hearts, God has often done a tremendous amount of work in our minds and in our hearts. In our text today, that seems to be maybe some of what the author of Hebrews could be doing here, trying to prepare the soil a bit. Remember last week we talked about the potential objection. I know that some of y'all weren't here for that, and you can go online and we have all the sermons there if you're interested in that, and you can hear that to catch up a little bit. Or we have a few of the CDs right here in the back burned off if you're interested in taking one home with you. Please feel free to do that. But last week we talked about the potential objection that a Jewish person might make to what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He was talking about the superiority of Jesus over the angels, right? And then last week he comes back and says, but Jesus became lower than the angels. He was made a man. And the Jews believed, because their scriptures taught and our scriptures taught, that man was made lower than the angels. So how can you say that he was superior? He was a man and he died. How does that all fit together? So that was an objection, and we looked at that last week. He responds to it by removing, if you look at it, it's like a big rock, right? He's wanting to plant this seed in the ground and do something with it. So he takes that rock and he moves it out of the way. We saw how he did that last week. And this week he takes up the issue of Moses. Moses, this might be a stretch to use this analogy, but Moses might be like another rock or another weed That makes Moses sound bad, and he's not, and I'm going to explain a little bit. But he was a massive figure in the Old Testament. He was a huge figure in Jewish thinking. And to the Jew, Moses would have represented something great and something awesome in a way. If you go to Paul's description of the blessings of Israel in Romans 9, you will hear this coming out of that passage right there at the beginning of 1 through 5. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he's talking about all the benefits of being an Israelite, how blessed the Israelites were. And he says this, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law." Listen to that one especially, the receiving of the law. "The temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." So one of those big things in there, you hear all these blessings of being an Israelite. They had the temple worship, they had the fathers, they had the law, they had the covenants, they had all these things that nobody else had. But did you hear that one in there? Theirs was the receiving of the law. They had this law from God that was written on everybody's heart, but they got to see it come down specifically for them. That was one of the big things that Paul is pointing out as a great privilege of Israel, that they had the law. Well, who did the law come to? Many of you who know a little bit about the Bible will know this. Who was the one chosen to deliver the law to the people of Israel? It was Moses, right? Moses. Almost everywhere in the world that you find Moses, a picture of Moses, what do you see? You're going to find him depicted with tablets of stone in one way or another. You'll find him pictured with what we know as the Ten Commandments. The law is in his hands. John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Moses was a massive figure in the Jewish mind. And he's been a massive figure here in America and in many other places as well. But especially so for the Jew. For us, we might think more of historical figures like, say, James Madison or Thomas Jefferson. Folks like this. Men who played a significant role in the foundation of our nation or of our laws here in this country and its ideals early on. These are giants, say, in our history, and most of us would be somewhat familiar with these people, right? These are big, big figures. And we think about our law or our Constitution. We think about the formation of our country. These are the people that come to mind for us, maybe, and maybe some others. And in a similar way, that's the way it would have been with the Hebrews, with Moses. Moses played a key role in the development of Israel as a national people. We've got to try and understand the significance of this, law that Moses gave and all the other things. I mean, Moses did a lot more than just deliver the law to the people, but that was one of the big pieces he did. But when God delivered his word to Moses, which came what, how? Through the angels, which we saw the last couple of weeks, and I'm not going to hash all of that out again for us. That would take us far afield. But somehow the law through the angels was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and they made a covenant with God there to follow him and obey those laws. Israel did. It became something more in that moment, something more than just a big blob of random people that happened to be out in the wilderness, right? They weren't just this random people anymore. They had a common descent and they were a family, yes, but at that point they became a nation. They became a people governed by a common law. Things changed when that happened. And so it was with us way back in 1776 when the Continental Congress put together and signed the Declaration of Independence. We were announcing to Great Britain, to the Crown, that we were now, at that time, 13 newly independent states and no longer a part of the British Empire. That we were going to be ruled by our own laws and not by theirs. And so it was with Moses and the people of God. Of course, Israel was already God's people in some way at that point. They had been elected and chosen by God for a special purpose, which we don't fully understand. But the giving of the law made it explicit and clear that this people, they were not going to be ruled by the laws of Egypt and Pharaoh anymore. They would have their own law. They would be a people together, united under the laws of their Maker, their God, Yahweh. But Moses, of course, would have stood above men like James Madison and Thomas Jefferson, right? The comparison is not all that fair, but you get my point of what I'm trying to do with that, right? the comparison is not fair because the law that Moses delivered was a divine law, right? So it's very different than the laws of men, which we have in this nation, which may be built upon divine principles, but you get my point. So why does the author, though, here of Hebrews bring up Moses? What's he doing? Why is Moses, I don't know, we've been talking about angels, we've been talking about the old covenant, we've been talking about how Jesus is superior, and now here's Moses on the scene. What is this all about? Well, if you think again of the analogy of a field, think maybe of the writer of Hebrews getting down on his hands and knees in the field of God and preparing the soil for the seed. Maybe Moses was another kind of big rock or stone that was in the ground, or maybe a weed that somehow was pulling necessary nutrients and moisture away from the plant that might have been needed for its growth, for them to grow and to mature. Maybe he's trying to remove this, what could have been an obstacle for these people at the time. And maybe it wasn't Moses himself who was the obstacle. Maybe it was what he represented, which was what? The law, right? Moses represented the law to these people. And again, I don't mean to say that Moses or the law were bad. Let me clarify here. Paul is emphatic in Romans 7 that the law is not bad, that sin through the law does bad things, but the law itself is good and right and okay. So if you take that vision, imagine, if you will, the author of Hebrews kind of down on the ground, pulling out rocks and weeds to try and prepare the soil. Maybe that's what's going on here. I don't know. He doesn't say explicitly the purpose of why he brings up Moses. But maybe he's wanting to make an argument here, as he has in the previous two chapters, showing the Hebrews, in the end, the greater argument here, that what? Jesus is what? Superior, even to Moses. And I think that's kind of the heart and soul of his argument. But he's not putting Moses down. If you look at his argument, which we're going to be going through really briefly here, about how he suggests to the Hebrews that Jesus is, or not suggests, but tells them and proclaims to them that Jesus is superior, you'll begin to see that he's actually honoring Moses. So I want to keep that point in view as well. If you look at verses 3 through 5 real quick, I want to show us how he tries to walk us through this. It says this in verses 3 through 5. I want us to see how he's not putting Moses down, but he's very clearly saying Moses was great, but Jesus is even greater. He was faithful, that is Jesus, to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken of by God in the future. Well, clearly, I mean, you hear the references there to Moses being faithful in all of God's house, right? So that's not a put down necessarily to Moses, but he's clearly saying Jesus is much greater than Moses. So he's saying Moses is good. But if you look back at Numbers 12, I know I've got it referenced there, and I don't expect you to flip back to that, but here's what he says in Numbers chapter 12, which I believe is being alluded to here in this passage. He says this: when there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Sorry. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Because some people had come up to Moses and started grumbling and complaining and denouncing him. And I won't go into all the context in the story there. But God says, this is Moses. He's a man unlike any other that has gone before. Why were you so bold to go up to him and revile him and come up against him like that? But clearly, drawing out of this passage, the author of Hebrews is saying, Moses is a big figure, right? Unlike any other, he had an intimate relationship with God like no other prophet in that time. The writer wants us to keep that in front of us. He was a massive figure, but Jesus is even far superior to that, right? Well, one of the ways he's going to show us how Jesus is superior here is through this idea of this house. He's saying, as you'll see right there in your passage in that text, I guess it's verses 3 through 5 here, he says this. He says that Jesus was God, right? Not someone, not a man, a prophet like Moses, say. He wasn't just a servant in God's house like Moses was. Christ was a faithful what? Son over God's house. Do you see that in the language of the passage there? So Moses was a massive figure, but he was still just a servant. He was still just a block in the wall of this house that God had designed and that Jesus was a part of building. Think about the difference between a son and a servant for a moment. The servant doesn't own the house. He doesn't rule the house, and he definitely does not provide for the house, does he not? No, he doesn't. The son, however, does in this case. The son that we're speaking of. The heir. Look at verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. One pastor I was reading this week puts it this way about this particular section of text, and I think the way he puts it is helpful. Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus is a son over the house of God. The difference between a servant and a son is that the son, by inheritance, owns the house and is Lord over the house and provides for those in the house out of his wealth. But the servants don't own anything in the house. And the servants follow the word of the owner. The servants receive their provision from the owner. You see that contrast, right? Moses, this massive figure, this great man who knew God like no other, was still just a servant. But here comes the son. You see how he's contrasting the greatness of Jesus versus Moses. As great as Moses was, he was just a servant. And the son has stepped on the scene, and Moses, the servant, must bow to him just as the angels do, as we've seen the last few weeks together. All right, now quickly, let's look at verses 2 through 4. It says this, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. You see that right there in verses 2 through 4. Why is Jesus worthy of greater honor than Moses? Well, we just saw this, right? That Moses, because Moses is a part of God's house. That God was the builder. Jesus was the builder. Moses, again, was a servant. He was one of the important bricks, maybe in a load-bearing wall or something. The engineer, but Jesus was the architect and the engineer and the contractor, right? He put it all together. In the end, he is found worthy of greater honor than Moses or than the stones in the house because he built it, right? As much greater honor the builder would have over the house itself, that much, says the author here, Jesus has greater honor above Moses. God wants to say to the Hebrews exactly what he said to the trembling Moses when he called him to go to Egypt and to do the impossible. Back in Exodus chapter 4, it says this, when he called Moses to go confront Pharaoh and to free his people, right? A just massive task. How in the world, maybe the greatest empire in known history up to that point, you want me to go do what? You mean you want me to go talk to their king and free them? Just tell him to let him go? The absurdity of it. Here is what Moses says in response to God's command to go do that in Exodus 4. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. What does the Lord say to him in response? This is amazing. The Lord says to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. God said to Moses, you know what, Moses? I made that mouth of yours. It's mine, in fact, by virtue of the fact that I made it. And I will use it to accomplish my purpose. Looking back, we think, wow, Moses was an amazing man. Moses was something else. But God says, nope, I made his mouth. It was I, not Moses. Moses was an important player in the story, but I was the writer and the director, right? It's just kind of the same picture that we're seeing right here in this text that he's that he's outlining. He's saying, yeah, Moses was a great guy, but it was really me building the house and doing all of that. I made Moses' mouth. I made his staff that parted the sea. I did all of that. Don't be fooled. All along, I was at work building that house. Moses was just a part of it. Okay, look at verse 6 now. We too are a part of that house, it says. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. What is this hope? What is this boast? Or what should it be, at least? Well, it appears that maybe the Hebrews were being tempted to put their hope in the wrong places. Hope should have been Jesus, right? That's the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus, Bible, God. that's the answer. Jesus, of course. He's the hope and the confidence. But it appears here that maybe the Hebrews were being tempted to put their hope in the wrong places. They were looking back, like we've talked about. I've said this over and over and over, but as we go through Hebrews, you're just going to keep hearing it. That they were looking back to the past, maybe to the Judaism of old, to the former religion, to the ways that went before them, to their old traditions. And they said, man, that sure looks good. Maybe they were thinking like the Israelites in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. They were grumbling and saying, why can't we just go back to Egypt? And why can't we go back there? At least we had food and water and we weren't all hot and sweaty and nasty and out here in the middle of the desert wandering around. Why can't we go back? They were beginning to feel the strain of being in the wilderness, isolated and disconnected from civilization. Maybe they were wondering if the social pressures that they were experiencing around them could be avoided if they maybe would relax a little on the Jesus stuff. Right? Maybe we can just continue to be good, moral people and just relax a little bit on that Jesus guy. Do we really need Jesus? Is he really essential to this equation? I mean, how necessary is Jesus to really being a good person? How necessary is he to this big grand scheme, to this whole equation? It's just a name, Jesus. I mean, the Jews basically follow the same ethic as we do, so why not? Maybe these kinds of thoughts were beginning to cross the minds of the Hebrews. Maybe they're crossing some of our minds in this place this morning. Jews were thinking, you know what, we've got Moses and that law. It's pretty good. I don't know what they were thinking exactly, but I'm just supposing with you. Maybe it was something along those lines. And the writer responds this way. He says this, don't put your hope there. It won't last. Moses, just a servant. Just a servant in God's house. He was faithful, but he's just a man. Just a servant. Moses died. And what he did, it says in verse 5, was to testify to what would be said in the future. So Moses just pointed, right, to what was coming. Right there in verse 5, you see that, how he testified to what was coming in the future? Why are you going to look back to that when the whole point of what he was doing was to point to something greater coming later on? Well, this week I was laughing at an excerpt. Megan and I were listening to a relatively popular preacher. I guess it depends on the kind of preaching that you folks might listen to once in a while online or whatnot. But a guy I love to listen to from time to time, his name is Matt Chandler. And he's pastor of a large church in Texas, I believe it is. And Chandler happened to be talking about Moses as well this week. And I wish I could show you the clip. It was quite funny. But he says that we tend to think, I mean, he wasn't being funny, but it was funny in a way because, you know, he's a humorous type of guy. If you ever get to listen to Chandler, you'll get some of that. But he says that we tend to think of Moses, right, as a great and massive figure, like we've been saying this morning. But when you get to Moses' death near the end of Deuteronomy, what's it say? Moses died. Then Joshua. Not much of a funeral for Moses in the Bible, huh? I mean, you think maybe the guy should have a few chapters or something. That's what Chandler's saying. He's like, you think maybe Moses should have 6 or 7 chapters? You know, this amazing man who did all these things. I mean, the first 5 books, at least the tradition we believe, that Moses wrote those and, you know, gave the law to the people and taught it to them and mediated between them and God and did all these amazing things and delivered them from Egypt and on and on and on. And the guy just, Moses died, went up to heaven. Then his servant Joshua comes on the scene. So we don't have this extraordinary account detailing Moses' accomplishments or the role that he played in this or that. Basically says he died, and then it moves right on. Funerals in the Bible are humbling. Why? Because they remind us that God didn't need Moses. He used him. But God's plans did not hinge on what Moses did. Could have raised up somebody else and did something else if he wanted to. But in God's plan, somehow, he chose to use Moses. But it didn't hinge on Moses. They remind us that no matter how great the person is in our eyes, that it's not about them, right? God's word and God's message will continue. So the author was saying maybe to these guys right here in this book, and through God, he's saying to us, of course, don't put your courage and your hope in Moses or in this law that went before. Don't do that. Put it in Jesus. Moses pointed to something greater that was coming, this one called Jesus, and it is in him that we should put our trust. Okay, so the goal of all this, right, this rock clearing that maybe the author's doing, if you're imagining him down on the ground kind of digging around for rocks or whatever, what's the point of all this, Pastor? There's some plant that he's trying to put in the ground and grow to allow the nutrients and the moisture and the sunlight to get to it and to grow and to develop. Well, what is that? What is the goal? It's right there in verse 1. Consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Or some translations have consider Jesus. I like the fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's a pretty good rendering, I think. Whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Jesus is greater than the angels, which are mighty and glorious in their own right, which we've seen in the last couple of weeks. Jesus is greater than the word that the angels delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai through the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses too, who received that word and taught it to Israel. Consider him. Fix your thoughts on him. Know him. Trust him. That's the big explicit point of application throughout this book. And that's the one we're going to see this morning. That's what he's saying to us. Consider Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He was greater than that Moses they went before. Okay, then the question arises, all right, Pastor, well, how do we exactly do that? How should we consider? Is there a specific way to consider Jesus? Do I turn on some music and light up some incense and sit around and kind of just imagine Jesus in my head, or practice trance or recite the name of Jesus over and over and over, or maybe hold some beads and do some rituals and touch statues of Jesus, or try and focus upon a mental image of Jesus in my mind, or what? Exactly how is there a way that I'm supposed to focus on Jesus? Is there a direction to all of this? How do we do this? Well, there's a common thread running through these first three chapters, and I think it's going to continue on through the book, that I think gives us the answer to how we should consider Jesus. And that thread is the Word of God. All the way back in verse 1, which isn't really that far back. It's probably on the same page in your Bible, but feels like a way back. We've been doing this for, I guess, 3-4 weeks now. All the way back in verse 1 of chapter 1, we started right off hearing what? Long ago, God spoke to our fathers. God spoke. But then he says that in these last days, he has spoken by his Son in verse 2. And then he says that Jesus upholds all things by what? By the Word of his power in verse 3. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what? To what we have heard. Words, speech. And he goes again to say, for since the message spoken through angels was binding, spoken, a message spoken in verse 2 of chapter 2. And then in verse 3, right after that, he says, this salvation was first announced by the Lord, is what the NIV says. The NAS has it spoken through the Lord. Again, a message being spoken. And then later in chapter 2, he quotes the psalmist saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. Again, there's speech, a proclamation being made. And now here in chapter 3, a comparison is being made between Jesus and Moses. Moses, the representation of the law, or the word come down from God, from heaven under the old covenant. And Jesus, who is here called what? Our apostle and high priest. Well, what's an apostle do? What's that word mean? Apostle is someone who is sent. That's the meaning. But what are they sent with? Think of Jesus. Jesus didn't come down with a bag of money, right? He wasn't giving us, handing out money or something. No, what did he give to people? He gave people a message, a word, right? He came with the word, and that's what the apostles after Jesus took to the ends of the earth. They didn't go around distributing money. They went around distributing the word. They told people about Jesus. So Jesus is here lifted up as our apostle, our message deliverer, one sent by God to give us a word. And then even following our passage, immediately in verse 7, we're going to see a continued emphasis on the word again. It says, "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." There it is again, the emphasis on the words of God. That's not to say that there aren't maybe other ways to encounter Jesus. But what we're seeing, the overwhelming emphasis here in the first three chapters of Hebrews, is the word. Maybe things like what I mentioned a moment ago, if we like to meditate, or if we have beads and pictures and emblems or incense or a particular posture or place, those things may help us in our pursuit of Jesus somehow. But at the end of the day, if we're not meditating upon the words of Jesus, upon who He was, the message of Christ that He came to deliver, then we're going to miss Jesus. So there's this emphasis on the word. Okay, so how do we consider? Well, the two W's, we just looked at one of them. The word, right? And another popular pastor uses these two W's, so I'm not going to take credit for it. But the word and way. Consider Jesus as God's final word. And consider Jesus as God's way. We fix our thoughts on Him as the word, the apostle, the message bringer, and the way, the high priest. High priest makes a way for people to encounter God. We've already talked about Jesus again as God's apostle, capital A, not lowercase a, as the apostles that went out after Him. I'm not going to hash that out too much here. We just looked at that, right? We saw the emphasis of the word. If you want to consider Jesus or fix your thoughts on Jesus, you can't do it if you're not in the Bible. It's going to be really hard, or at least if you're not taking portions of Scripture and memorizing it, committing it to memory and chewing on it throughout the day. I mean, you might have a mental image of Jesus or something in your mind, but it's the truth of His message and who He was and what He did. Those ideas, those thoughts, those words about Him, those are key and essential in meditating and considering Jesus, which is why the word and the preaching, what I'm attempting to do, and maybe doing, hopefully doing okay, but what I'm attempting to do right now is so central, as always has been, in the life of the church, is because words are everything. God gave us His word. That's what He gave us. Jesus is called the Word made flesh. That's not coincidence. So this is your life. Jesus in the wilderness said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So when we think about fixing our eyes and consider upon Jesus, or fixing our thoughts, upon Jesus and thinking about Him, the word is absolutely critical. What did He say? What did He do? Who was He? That's the first W. The second one, the way. Secondly, we consider Jesus as God's way. And I'm not going to elaborate on this a whole lot. This will be a straightforward point. You are familiar with John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," He said. Jesus didn't declare Himself to be one of many options. "I'm one of the roads. I am one of the ways that you may approach the Father." He said, "No, if you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you worship the Father, you will worship me." "I am the way," He said. Nowhere will we find Scripture, in Scripture, God saying that Moses played this or that role, or that the law played a role like that. Moses was not a way to God. He pictured a coming way. Jesus, Moses, mediated between God and the people of Israel. Have you ever pondered that? How Moses went up on the mountaintop and encountered God in His glory, and then came down and spoke to the people and said, "This is what happened up there. This is what God says to you." That's a picture of what Jesus does with us, mediating between God's glory and His presence and His awesomeness. He brings it down to us. That's a picture of Jesus. But Moses was not Jesus. Moses was not a way to God. That was just a picture. And neither was the law. The law, it's not a way to God. It never was intended to be. Jesus says, "I am the way." So I want to urge you as I close to put your confidence not in obeying the rules, not in even knowing the rules. Put your confidence and your hope in Christ. The one who did all of that for you. The one who made atonement and satisfied the wrath of God for us on the cross and now lives and reigns at the right hand of God, interceding for you always. Put your hope in Him and your confidence in Him as the Word and the way. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that that Moses was just a picture for us, that Moses was not the way. And Moses brought a message, but that was a message, maybe lowercase m, and that was a pointer to a capital M message coming in the future, Lord, that we would have in literally the Word incarnate. Not tablets of stone, not this hard, cold law that was given to us, came down on the mountain to us, but a flesh and bones law, person that was given to us, this Word from You named Jesus. In Him we should put our confidence and our hope. Not in any man like Moses. Not in any law like Moses gave to us, though from You. Lord, will we put our confidence and our hope in You? That's my prayer, Lord, as the Word and as the way. In tumultuous times, Lord, in confusing times and hard times, would we look up to Jesus Christ? These Hebrews, no doubt, were experiencing maybe a form of persecution as they came out of Judaism and into Christianity, and they were tempted to look back and say, you know, how essential is this Jesus thing? How essential are these words that we have, Lord? And they were about to make shipwreck. And the author says, do not give up your hope and confidence. Cling to your confession. Hold fast that you would not drift away. God, would that be true of us in this place? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.